Well, good morning. Thank you for being here for the early session. I know it's the one that perhaps people say, well, might not be up just in time for that, but we're glad that you are here. And I bring you greetings from Greenville, South Carolina, where we minister, and trust that the Lord will bless our time together. My time is a little more constrained, I feel, this morning. I feel kind of shortchanged. I have about, 37 minutes or so to get through this subject, but we trust we'll do our best anyway. Turn to Leviticus 20, Leviticus chapter 20. Every time I come here, I tend to be asked a subject that as preachers, especially over the years, you develop, your arsenal of sermons. You have hundreds and hundreds of sermons that you develop. And someone asks you to, could you preach on prayer? Then you may, you have something on prayer. Maybe they ask this particular angle, but you can pull together some of the things that you already have dealt with before and maybe just work on it a little, revise it somewhat. But almost every time I come here, I'm asked to deal with something. I have nothing. I'm looking at the subject and going, I don't have anything. This is from scratch, totally from scratch, and that is the case this morning. God's love of justice for victims is the subject. And I'm going to read Leviticus 20, a few verses here, and I'm going to warn you now, I'll get back to this near the end of the address, but let's read God's word from Leviticus 20, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. Amen. I'll end the reading there at the end of verse 5. Let's pray, beloved. Let's seek the Lord for his help. Our God, we gather this morning, and how blessed we are to know this holy God who has condescended, especially in the person of thy Son, that we might understand thy love and thy mercy. We're thankful that it's not merely an understanding of something that is not personalized, but you've come to us. So many here this morning can testify that not only they know that God loves sinners, but they have experienced that personal love in their own hearts. And we can say with Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What wonder of wonders. And oh God, as we remain on this earth, we are called to be salt and light. And there is a responsibility that is laid upon us to be the hands and feet of Christ in so many varied areas. This morning, help us. Gird up the loins of our mind. Grant us, Lord, grace to comprehend thy word and rightly apply it according to the opportunities we are given. Come then, give us the Holy Ghost and grant us favor and grant us a sense of thy presence. We pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. What if God did not love justice for victims? What if it was not the case that God had any love for victims? If I may quote A.W. Pink on the subject of God's justice, he says this, and I want you to pay attention here. He says, whose rights had God violated had he willed otherwise than he did? Certainly not the creatures, for he owed them nothing, nor his own had he been pleased to forego them. God rules now according to the constitution which he has made, yet none can show, for scripture contains not the slightest hint thereon, that this constitution was the necessary effect and was obliged by his justice. What he is doing there is challenging the assumption that because we can see justice in the character of God, it necessitated then that it look exactly as we see it. He goes on to say, God was pleased to place his creatures under law, law which was accompanied and enforced by sanctions, promising the reward of life to the obedient and denouncing the penalty of death upon the disobedient. And as the administrator of that law, he is morally obligated to execute its terms, but to insist that a regime wherein sin must be punished, or that he was limited to the appointing of a substitute unto death if the guilty were to go free, strikes this writer as little, if any, short of blasphemy. Against this, it has often been objected that the words of the Redeemer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," prove that there was no other way in which his people could be saved except by his drinking that cup. We answer, the reason why it was impossible that the Savior should be spared that awful cup was not because the hands of omniscience were fettered, but because the veracity of God must fulfill his own declarations to that very end. End quote. Now, I read that in preparation some days ago. I was just reading various articles and chapters and things I could get on the justice of God. I came across that and it just caused me to pause. Now, whether Pink is right or not, where the rubber meets the road is in where we find ourselves, simply the fact that God has given a written revelation. A revelation that tells us that he has a love toward those who may be designated as victims. That revelation reveals not only God's judgment upon and mercy towards sinners, but also reveals God's will that there be an instrumentality of justice revealed through his creatures. An instrumentality of justice. Beloved, we are here and we are to not simply observe the justice of God, but be instruments in the justice of God. That's clear from the scriptures. And so as I think of this subject with you, God's love of justice for victims, I want you to follow me in three headings that are simple, I trust, for you to follow. First of all, this is understood by conscience. It's understood by conscience that God has a love of justice for victims is understood by conscience. God made man with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. We take this for granted. But it did not need to be so, that God would make us and so constitute us that we can comprehend, though at times in a marred way, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Although the fall of man has corrupted this ability, man still possesses a sense of justice. For this reason, even in the most spiritually dark areas of the world, men have felt the need to appease whatever their concept is of deity. Undergirding that is a sense of justice that is regulated by this inner thing we call conscience. They sense that the deity or deities may be angry, upset, grieved, and they try to appease that, placate them. This reveals, as Paul writes in Romans 2:15, the work of the law written within their hearts, as mentioned last night. Why man, even in his most wicked expressions, knows the judgment of God. You see that in Romans 1. You see the list of wickedness that is right there. And the last verse of that chapter, who knowing, that is, they know within them, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know it. They know the judgment of God. It is a mercy, despite the decline and spiritual departure and decay that we see in America and the West in general today, that these things are still true. Men know right from wrong. And they know the judgment of God. God mercifully placed within man that which would apprehend a sense of justice. He has this faculty. He has this ability to be aware of right and wrong. The rest of God's creation do not possess it. Now, you may train a dog to respond to your tone and your voice and even your body language. If you have smacked it enough times on the nose with a newspaper, you lift the newspaper, that dog will cower. But it's not conscience. It's been trained. Man, however, is different. And you see it primitively expressed in a number of places of Scripture. You think of Jonah, and you may wish to turn to Jonah 1. But there, you remember Jonah's call and so on, and he's on the ship. And it tells us in Jonah 1:4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. So there you have them crying out to whatever their understanding of deity is, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Conscience was at work. Their minds were saying, this storm is about to break the sea is an indication that some God is displeased and justice has come upon us. We see another primitive expression of it when Paul was shipwrecked. It's funny these things happen around the water. When Paul shipwrecked in Acts 28, reading from verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians, these from the island, saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. That was conscience. And then again he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They're just trying to understand this. Conscience is shaping this. The other creatures in the world do not discern these things. This is man, made in the image of God. And with a faculty within him, we determine as conscience. Now, when people read that, you think of the mariners or the islanders, they're reading divine providence, aren't they? They're reading divine providence. They're seeing the storm, and they're seeing the effects of the fact that the snake bites, and then the lack of effect upon Paul on that occasion. They're reading divine providence. And when we read divine providence, if you have not learned this yet, man, even educated man, man with a knowledge of the scripture, is very poor at reading providence. We're not very good at it. So I say that to you because you have a habit of doing it. You see things happen, you say, God must be, but not necessarily. We're very poor at reading it. But it doesn't stop us from attempting. But whether or not it is correct, whether or not they are reading these matters aright, it reveals the faculty of conscience. That's my point. And that functions as an advocate. Listen, an advocate for God's justice. If it doesn't exist, any labor by believers to exercise or apply justice in our communities will largely be in vain. The mariners with Jonah, the islanders with Paul possess the same understanding, or possess rather some understanding of justice, and this would then have been reflected in their communities. They would have perceived evil and why that happened. And so you would have had perpetrator and victim expressed within the community. This person, whether rightly or wrongly, whether we would agree or not, we would say that person is a perpetrator because of what they have done. This person is a victim because of what they have received. So I begin with conscience, because when understanding God's love of justice for victims, we have to realize that we actually have a friend that God has put into each man. The preacher knows it. The preacher knows that he has one friend. He has one friend as a preacher, and that is conscience within man. The rest of man's nature militates against him. The entire world, the flesh and the devil militates against his effort to get the word in. But thank God for conscience. It's also understood by experience. God's love of justice for victims must then be understood by experience. At least this is another way we can consider it. But before I proceed into looking at this, we must make sure we're on the same page. Because when you say the word victim, what do you mean? How do you understand victim? In our authorized version of the Bible, there is no use of the word victim. It's not translated in that way anywhere. In fact, the word victim is from the Latin meaning sacrificial animal, a person or animal killed as a sacrifice. Now, that's not how we use it today. Sometime later, it evolved to have the sense of a person being injured or made to suffer under some power or set of circumstances. So rather than victim, a more helpful concept to keep in mind, I think, is the word oppressed. Because then we can go to the Bible and we can see that concept more fleshed out. Instead of perpetrators and victims, you have oppressors and the oppressed. And as soon as I say that, some of you who are following the current climate in which we're in might be saying, well, I know people who talk about the oppressors and the oppressed, and I'm not in agreement with what they have to say. Because that dynamic of oppressor and oppressed is postulated by proponents of certain views of social justice and critical race theory, where the very existence, listen, the very existence of disparity is interpreted as discrimination and oppression. The very existence of difference between men is interpreted as discrimination and even oppression. And that's the model. Simply because there's difference means there must be an oppressor who is making it so. Which is not the case at all. I don't want to get sidetracked, and I certainly don't have time for it on this occasion. But we will avoid a false understanding and a false definition of who the oppressors are and the oppressed are if we stick with Scripture. Amen. To keep our minds fixed on the Word. And so, just to let you know now, instead of using the word victim, I'm going to use the word oppressed. And then you'll understand that I am tying that into Scripture, and I mean by it what Scripture means by it. And so I'm referring to someone who suffers injustice, wrongdoing, at the hands of someone else as defined by God's Word. And what's fascinating, getting back to the point here, when it's understood by experience, when understood God's justice or God's love of justice for victims, is that one of the instruments that God uses in the lives of people to make sure that there isn't this ongoing oppression is their experience of oppression. If you were to read through the Bible, you'll find this to be the case. That God expects people who have been in a condition of oppression to remember that so that they don't follow suit. Now, it's not the sole motivator. The fact that you may have undergone some sense of oppression is not the sole motivator to make sure you don't become an oppressor. It's not even the primary motivator. Or, as I say, it's not the primary motivator, it's not the sole motivator. But it is a motivator. And I want you to see this. You consider the children of Israel in Exodus 3, verse 9 specifically. They're under Pharaoh, and they're being oppressed by Pharaoh. And we read in Exodus 3:9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression with the Egyptians oppressed them." So you know the tyranny they were under, all that they suffered, and everything that happened on that occasion in terms of the years they spent in slavery. And God sees, he sees that oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then God uses that. Once he delivers them, that experience of oppression becomes a motivator. Exodus 22, verse 21. "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So he said, you keep that in mind. And don't do as was done to you. Don't manifest that oppression. You find it in chapter 23 of Exodus as well, verse 9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what it's like to be there. Now, in one sense, that stands to reason. You think, of course they're going to have empathy. They've been there. They've been there. So why would God even have to say that? Let experience be a driving factor in helping you not become an oppressor. And yet, if you're in the field of counseling, you will know. You will know. You will have heard it before. Hurt people hurt people. When we say that, and it's not without warrant, the sense is that the oppressed, when given opportunity, can become the oppressor. The traumatized inflict trauma. The abused become abusers. If you're surprised by that, you don't work in, nor are you connected to such contexts, because you're not long in it, or reading material about it before you realize the truth of the matter. Now, obviously, this is not absolute. It doesn't have to be this way. But the pattern exists. And so the question comes back, were the Israelites in danger of becoming that way? Were they in danger of becoming oppressors? Absolutely. Thus, God harnesses the experience of the Israelites and tells them that their experience should make them fight for justice rather than inflict injustice. How is it possible? How do you prevent that? I would love to have more time to develop this. But the answer is seen in the gospel.
Amen.
It was their apprehension of God's mercy. It was their understanding of their identity in their God that could prevent them or hold them back from becoming oppressors just like those they had been delivered from. What happens to the oppressed? That they become oppressors. They fixate on the oppression. They fixate on it. G.K. Beale, in his relatively well-known treatise, he mostly, I think, is developed from Psalm 115, if I recall. It has this premise that we become what we worship. If you go to Psalm 115, you'll find that where you have men in their idolatry, they make these statues. Ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Mouths have they, but they speak not. And it says, they that make them are like unto them. The idol worship has ears, but he can't hear. He has eyes, but he can't see. He has a mouth, but he can't speak. Is incapable of utilizing the faculty that God has given to him, because he becomes like the very thing he worships. And the oppressed tend to fixate on their oppressors, so much so that they will eventually, should opportunity arise, it happens often enough, become oppressors. So what's the answer? We had it sung to us, behold your God. Behold your God. If you've ever been through any form of oppression, or you find yourself someday in the future feeling as the oppressed, do as Job did. Fall down and worship. If you don't, you'll become the very thing you hate. As time runs on, let's move thirdly then. This is understood by law, by conscience, by experience, by law. God's love of justice for victims then, of course, is understood by law. Justice is not a matter of innovation. We heard it touched on last night. It's obligation. What has God given to us? What has he said in his word? We do not need to invent what we must do. We must adhere to and publish what we are asked to do by God. So God gives us his word. Be not hearers only, but doers. It was emphasized again last night. So I hear it. I do it. I also publish it. I publish it. We are to be publishers. Every Christian is a publisher. You can't sit at the Lord's table without being a publisher. We do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Amen. We're publishers of what is true and what is right. Go to Exodus 23. We quoted from verse 9 there already. I wanted to just take this as one example here of the law directing us in terms of right justice. Exodus 23 verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So here you have, there's falsehood, and you contribute to it. You add support to it, either by your spread of it, which we're well aware of, by spreading it with our language, but even by, let me just say, if you're ever in a scenario where someone's telling you a big tale about what has happened to them and they're seeking to extract from you some sense of pity, be very careful even with your gestures, especially if other people are around. You take a room of six people, one person's telling a story, and they're looking at one particular person telling their story, and the person who they're looking at has this feel, they're compelled, they feel like they nod. It's almost like they're in agreement. They smile. They maybe shake their head. They can't, I can't believe that happened. What you're doing is possibly, obviously if you're being told a lie, what you're doing is you're pushing out the false report. The weight of your even your gestures can carry an influence upon others in that room that make them feel like I should come to the same conclusion, that this must be fact even though I haven't heard the other side. So become those who publish falsehood. Don't raise. Don't receive. And don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness in any way. This is hard, especially for those of you who have a real extreme sense of empathy. If someone's telling you a real sad story, you're going to feel that rising up. And I tell you, suppress it. Now, some people get upset at that. I've seen people, and I can, if I'm reading their face right, I can see the surprise that I'm not doing what everyone else has done who they've told that story to. As I suppress my tendency just to go along with what they say, because I haven't heard the other side. Verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Again, there you see the context. There's a whole group of people. And they're all in agreement. They're all sensing that of this particular evil. Don't get carried along with the bulk, with the weight of the pressure of their united voice. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Again, don't distort. Don't be dealing with things you don't know anything about. Don't speak to a matter. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. The man who in his context is poor, he's in a condition of poverty. What do you tend to be like? Show partiality. Look at the poor man. You judge the matter based on his circumstances. Maybe you look at the wealthy man he's come up against and brought a charge against, and you say, well, he can afford to help this poor man out. What is he losing? I'm going to rule in favor of the poor man. This is injustice. It's not right. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, this is one of your neighbors. Your enemy functions as a neighbor, beloved. And you see your enemy's property going astray. What does the justice of God require you to do? Not to say, well, he deserves that. He's getting his comeuppance. He's getting what is owed him. God's dealing with him because of what he did to me. But justice requires that thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, in other words, he's under stress, struggling to carry the burden, you might look at it and say, well, serves him right for putting too much of a burden upon his animal. 'Tis fault, let him deal with it. And so, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. This is justice. To go to your enemy. To see his beast overburdened and you're walking along with your ass or whatever you have there, or ox, and it's not burdened, you could take some of that load and help him. And that's what God says you should do. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Thou shalt take no gift, no bribes, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. And again you have the verse we read before, verse 9. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm just touching on some matters. The application of justice. Often it goes in ways that we are not accustomed to. Ways where we can self-justify and say that person's an enemy, or we might say that person's gone through a hard time, I'm going to be empathetic. But they're twisting the whole matter. And God is actually pulling us in. He is stating to us, be precise. Be careful. Because as you act and respond, so you reflect. Or so you ought to reflect. My judgment of what is just. Now go back to Leviticus 20. And here's where we'll end. Leviticus 20. So I was pondering this. I was thinking about, what about all those occasions? Because we live in a world where we don't get to perfectly execute justice for the oppressed, for anyone. We don't. We don't get to see it fully expressed here. It in some ways, it's like the glory of God. None of us, we're aware of the glory of God, and we have comprehended something of His glory in the person of His Son especially. In the work of redemption, we comprehend something of the glory of God, but it is so limited. Yet there is coming a day where that glory will be manifest in a way that far exceeds expression. So it is with the justice of God. We see the justice of God. We see it in various facets. We still see it in inklings of the remnants of rightness and wrongness within our own courts. There's inklings of it. You get little reminders that there's some semblance, thank God. There's some semblance of right and wrong still. But even at its best expression, it's just a tiny little window into the full revelation of the justice of God on the day of judgment. And every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, and there's no place to run, no place to hide. But I want you to note here, the fact that there is a day of reckoning, the fact that there is coming a day where God will mete out everything perfectly does not stop us, should not prevent us, and there's no way of me listing every form of oppression, but we should be acquainted. This is a form of oppression. These are the oppressed. And how are we to contribute? What is God calling us to do? I'll tell you one thing. He's not telling us to ignore it. Look again at Leviticus 20. You see here that there is the matter of those giving their seed, giving their children to Moloch. There's all sorts of strange ideas about what actually happened here, but the rest, Ezekiel makes it clear. They're giving their children to be burned. There's no argument. Some try to change what went on here, but the prophets make clear what the children of Israel fell into, especially under Manasseh's reign and so on. And so these people give their seed, verse 2, unto Moloch. What are they to do? He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. That is man's responsibility. God bestowing upon society the exacting of justice so that men who observe would fear to even have the thought of placating a false god through the offering of their children. So it comes upon society. They must act. Do not show sympathy to the perpetrator. Do not say that that was a wrong that they did, but for us to execute judgment upon them, that also is a wrong. No, it's not. God says it's right. Now what happens when we don't? And we have the ability to do otherwise. Verse 4. If the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. God says, you had the power to deal with this. You didn't. I'm against you. I've set here this morning simply a foundation of God's love of justice for victims. The application of this is far-reaching. It must be seen in the home. We do not permit siblings to oppress other siblings. And we discipline appropriately. And we do not permit within churches these kind of forms of oppression and ignoring of justice. We have the power, and those of us, be not many masters, knowing ye shall receive a greater condemnation, James 3:1. This is the kind of thing that's being dealt with. We must think God's thoughts after him and execute his mind, even when we're uncomfortable with it. For those who stand in public office, same charge lies upon them. And if they don't, if they show pity to the perpetrator, the judgment will come upon their own heads and their own families. May God help us. We're going to go into a season of prayer. I don't know what will come up, brother. You're just going to lead into prayer now, are you? Or?